Find the book of 2 Timothy, chapter 3. 2 Timothy, the last book of the Scriptures that the Lord inspired the Apostle Paul to write is the book of 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy, chapter 3. He wrote, of course, to young Timothy, a younger preacher that he had led to Christ on his first missionary journey, that he had taken under his wing on his second missionary journey, and had discipled him and trained him for the ministry. And now the Apostle Paul, sitting on death row, realizes that he's going to soon be executed, and he is writing these final words of instructions to this younger preacher that he loves so dearly, and giving him some instructions and some warnings. And when you realize the historical setting of this little book of the Bible, I think it will make you appreciate it a whole lot more than you would otherwise. The book of 2 Timothy chapter 3, we're going to jump right in at verse 1 and read through the 5th verse. And keep in mind the context, the historical context. The old preacher writes to the younger preacher, "This know also, that in the last days perilous times shall come. For men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection, truce breakers, false accusers, incontinent." That word incontinent is one we don't use a lot anymore, but it simply means no self-control. "Fierce, despisers of those that are good, traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasures more than lovers of God, having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof." And I want you to notice these last four words. These four words provide the title for the message I'm about to preach. From such, do what? From such, turn away. Now, that's not something that we hear a lot about today, is turning away from somebody, especially somebody religious. But the Bible tells us, from such, turn away. Such as if just been described in these five verses. We're going to talk a little bit about that. So, Lord, I do ask you to please help me as your preacher. Please help me to think clearly, to speak simply, plainly. Help me to preach with conviction, but also with compassion. I pray, God, that you'd work through me. I confess my dependence upon you. I pray that you'd help the people to listen. Lord, and not only listen, but to take to heart the things that we're going to look at this evening and to respond to them. I want to build some conviction in the people that you've given me to pastor. I want to build some convictions based upon the Word of God, not upon feelings and so forth, but I want to have some biblical-based convictions. And I pray, God, that you would instill those things into us as your Word goes forth this afternoon. Is anybody here that's not saved? Anybody here that fits the description of these people that have a form of godliness, but that's all? I pray you would reveal that to them, and this would be the afternoon in which they would come to know you as their Savior. And everybody say with that preacher, amen. I want you to notice the little two-word phrase in the first verse, last days, last days. That two-word phrase, last days, is found a total of 8 times in our Bibles. It's used 3 times in the Old Testament, and the little phrase is found 5 times in the New Testament. One of those times, of course, is right here, the first verse of my text, the book of 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 1. Now, how many days there are in the last days, we are not told. We're not told that. But we are told that we are already in the last days. I say that because in the book of Hebrews, chapter 1, and the first 2 verses, the Bible says, "God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these," what? "In these last days, spoken unto us by His Son, whom He hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also He made the worlds." So here we find that we are in the last days. We don't know how many days there are in the last days, but we know that we're already in the last days. Now, the book of Hebrews from which I based the fact that we are in the last days. It was written in the first century, probably in the second half of the first century. Now, here we are today, we're living in the 21st century. So already there have been thousands of days in these last days. Just think about it. Already thousands of days in these last days. And how many more days there will be in these last days, we do not know. But we do know this, that there's going to be a lot more days in the last days. Now, why do I say there's going to be a lot more? Because my understanding is correct. The seven-year tribulation is part of the last days. And the thousand-year millennial reign is a part of the last days. And so, based upon my understanding of the Word of God, I know there's going to be at least 1,007 years more of days in the last days. There's already been a lot of days in the last days, but there's going to be a lot more days in the last days. We just don't know how many. Now, though our Lord has not told us how many days are in the last days, He has told us in His Word some things that are going to take place in these last days. One of those places in His Word that He tells us what's going to take place is over in the book of 2 Peter, the book of 2 Peter and chapter 3. And we look at verses 3 through 8, 2 Peter 3, beginning at verse 3. The Bible says this, in this case it's Peter writing. He says, knowing this first, that there shall come in the, and there's that two-word phrase, the last days. Knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days, scoffers, walking after their own lusts, and saying, where is the promise of His coming? Well, do we hear people talk like that today? Where's the promise of His coming? For, since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. Now, that's what they believe. Things have always been like they are now. Always been. Now, that's not true, but that's what they believe. Do you realize that the whole theory of evolution is basically based upon all things have been like they are right now? Everything's just been like this and just goes on like this. And that's how they figure out supposedly the age of the earth and all of that. As I just mentioned this morning, God created creation with age. Amen. It didn't just begin and grow like a child. And then the Bible says, for this they willingly are ignorant of, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, whereby the world that then was, being overflowed with water, perished. I believe he's talking about the flood in Noah's days. But the heavens and the earth, which are now by the same word, are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. But, beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. Otherwise, time really doesn't mean a lot to God. Time doesn't mean a lot to God. But we find that this is one of the things that's going to take place in these last days, and we've seen that, and we're still seeing that. People saying, well, if things have always been like they are, deliberately ignorant of the Word of God, how that things have not always been like this. The world was much different before the fall of man, and the world was much different before the Noahic flood. There's been a lot of changes. But this is one of the things that would characterize the last days. Now, the other place is in the book of 2 Timothy, chapter 3, and those first five verses, which I've read as my text this afternoon. Now, I want you to note that the Apostle Paul, while awaiting execution, I've mentioned this already, this was the circumstances under which he wrote, but while awaiting execution, he warned Timothy, this younger preacher that he had led to Christ, that he had taken under his wing and discipled for the ministry, he warned this younger preacher, Timothy, that perilous times shall come in the last days. Perilous times. Now, realizing the severity of the circumstances in which our Lord used the Apostle Paul to write these words. Remember, he's sitting in what we would call a maritime prison, cold, dark, damp. He's there, hungry, cold, awaiting to be beheaded. And so, when you consider the circumstances under which he wrote these words, we cannot help but wonder how things could get much worse. Now, that's the circumstances he wrote them under. You see, we tend to read words like this, and we read them as if they were written in circumstances similar to ours. But they weren't. They were written under very severe circumstances by a man in prison awaiting the beheading. And so when you realize that, if you were in Paul's shoes, you'd probably ask yourself, well, how in the world could things get much worse? And yet, from these inspired words of warning to Timothy, penned by the hand of the Apostle Paul, we realize that things were going to get a whole lot worse than they were when Paul wrote these things to Timothy. And things were bad. Things were bad then. Now, I believe, I want you to listen carefully to what I'm getting ready to say. I believe, based entirely upon my understanding of the Word of God, I believe that there is coming a 7-year tribulation that is going to be far worse than anything man has ever experienced. We believe that, amen? We believe that. Now, it's going to be so severe, like I said, unlike anything this world's ever experienced, unlike the flood in which people wanting to live drowned in a matter of days. The waters, you know, the heavens opened up, the fountains of the deep opened up, and the earth is flooded, and I don't know how many days it took for the earth to actually be so covered and so forth that everybody drowned. But during the time of the flood, people were wanting to live, and they were drowned, probably in a matter of just a few days after Noah was shut in the ark by God. But during these 7 years, it's going to be a lot worse than that. What could be worse than everybody drowning in a flood? Remember, they wanted to live, but they drowned. All right? Let me show you how bad it's going to be in the tribulation. In the book of Revelation chapter 9 and verse 6, here's what the Bible says. This is just an excerpt from the description of the tribulation. It says, in those days, Revelation 9, 6, shall men seek death. They're not wanting to live, they're wanting to die so bad. And shall not find it. And shall desire to die, and death shall flee from them. What's worse than wanting to live and dying? Wanting to die and can't. Wanting to die and can't. And the Bible says that's the way it's going to be in the tribulation. Men are be wanting to die, and death is going to flee from them. And yet, at the same time, we look at another description of what's going to take place in the tribulation, and we look over at Matthew chapter 24, and we read verses 21 and 22, and listen to this. Then shall be great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time, nor ever shall be. Now get this, and except those days be shortened, there should no flesh be saved, but for the elect's sake. Now who are the elect? That's the people of Israel. All right? That's not teaching predestination. The children of Israel are God's elect. But for the elect's sake, those days shall be shortened. Now, I want you to put this together. Revelation 9, 6, Matthew 24, 21, 22. Both of them are talking about the tribulation. Revelation 9, 6 says people are going to be wanting to die and death's going to be fleeing from them. Matthew 24 says it's going to be so bad that if the Lord didn't limit the number of those days, well, there would no flesh be saved. Not talking about salvation of a soul. It's talking about the physical life. Everybody would be destroyed. I'm going to tell you, it's going to be bad. Worse than anything than we can probably even begin to imagine. Now, I believe that there is going to come that 7-year tribulation on this earth. It's going to be far worse than anything man's ever experienced. But I also believe, based again entirely upon my understanding of the Word of God, that our Lord will take His church-age saints out of this world by way of what we call the rapture. I know that word's not in the Bible, but it simply means us catching or snatching away. And the description of that is in the Bible. So we summarize it with the word rapture. But I believe that the Lord will take His church-age saints out of this world by way of the rapture before those 7 years of tribulation begins. I believe that. We call that the pre-tribulation rapture. I believe that. Amen? I'm looking forward to that. However, now I want you to listen carefully. I want you to listen carefully. Though I believe that, based upon the Word of God, that before that tribulation begins, that we're going to be taken out of here, those of us that know the Lord, this does not mean that Christ's saints will not have to endure some very difficult days before the rapture takes place. Now, I believe the rapture could take place any moment. I believe it could have taken place 1,500 years ago. I believe it could have taken place in the first century. I believe that. I believe it could take place any moment. Ever since I learned this truth, shortly after I got saved back in January 1973, I've been looking for the Lord to come back every single day. Every single day. But at the same time, I don't know what day's coming back. I don't know. And I realize this, that there may be a while. And therefore, that we as God's people may have to endure some very difficult days before the rapture takes place. Now, I hope we don't, but I realize we can. Now, we as Christians in America, we have been so sheltered from what has been and what still is the norm for the saints of God throughout history and throughout the rest of the world, that we erroneously believe that things are worse than they have ever been before. It's not true. It's not true. You see, we've been sheltered. We've been isolated here in America. We were born in a country that was founded upon what we call Judeo-Christian principles. We have lived in a country where we had the freedom to worship God, the freedom of religion, and so forth. We've been very blessed. And we're seeing those freedoms being, I started to say gradually, it's happening pretty fast now, being withdrawn from us. And we see our society becoming more and more ungodly. And as it becomes more and more ungodly, Christians become considered more and more freaks of nature. we're kind of mental cases and so forth. The new Speaker of the House, I heard one newsman saying, you know, he's like some of these serial killers that says they hear voices. And this Speaker of the House says God talks to him, you know, like he's insane. That's the way they're looking at us. By the way, in the Soviet Union realized they had freedom of religion under the Soviet Union's constitution. What they did is this. They said, you got freedom of religion. They'd just declare you mentally insane and put you in an asylum. They weren't violating your religious rights. They were just protecting society from you, see? And that's where it seems that we're headed here in America. But what I'm trying to see is, as we have been so sheltered, so isolated here, that we don't realize how bad Christians have had it in other parts of the world throughout the history of mankind. We don't realize how bad they've had it in other parts of the world in our own lifetime. How would you like to be a Christian living in Iran right now? Huh? How'd you like? You know what? You'd think you were in the tribulation. You'd miss the rapture. Now, if it can get that bad on the saints in Iran, it can get that bad on saints in America before the Lord takes us out of here. You see? I'm trying to get you to see. But because that we have been so sheltered here in America, we believe our Lord must undoubtedly come very soon lest we enter into the tribulation. And I hear Christians say this here. You know, we got it so easy. And they'll think, oh, my Lord, I got a headache. The Lord got to come soon. It can't get worse than this. All right, now I'm exaggerating a little bit, okay? Did you get what I'm saying there? Huh? You see what I'm saying? Oh, my goodness, they told us we couldn't have church in the COVID. The Lord's got to come back. Oh, Lord, you know, people don't want us knocking on the doors anymore. Let me tell you something. Most of the rest of the world, that would be paradise to live under the circumstances we are. I want us to see that things can get a whole lot worse. You see, we're just a spoiled, pampered bunch of spiritual snowflakes. That's what we are. And I'm trying to warn us of things that things may get a whole lot worse than they are before the Lord delivers us from this present evil world by way of the rapture. I hope that it comes tonight. Amen? But I know this. It could get bad enough that they would be beheading Christians in America before the Lord comes back. They're beheading Christians in other parts of the world right now, and we're not in the tribulation. Huh? And it could happen here. It could happen here. Now, in our text, our dear Lord, by the pen of the Apostle Paul, who was awaiting beheading, he warned young Pastor Timothy, and through Timothy, he also warns us that perilous times were coming in these last days. And he said, and that word perilous, now think about with me about that word perilous. The word perilous, it means this. It means strength sapping. I thought that was an interesting thing. I ran across one, looked it up, and one definition it said, strength sapping. It means difficult, dangerous, furious, fierce. Otherwise, he's saying to Timothy, you think we've got it bad now, Timothy. They did have it bad when he wrote this. You think we've got it bad now, Timothy. Timothy, you ain't saying nothing yet. You haven't seen anything yet. I said that word, that definition, one of them was strength sapping, and I thought about that. Whenever you're just under so much stress and so much persecution, so much pressure, that it just saps you of your strength. It drains you. It'll feel like you've got nothing left in you. That's the kind of days that Paul says are going to take place in these last days. Now, how can things get worse? Put yourself in Paul and Timothy's shoes, all right? First century, Christians are being persecuted. Paul's in prison awaiting beheading because of his preaching. How in the world could things get worse? Now, here's the answer. Listen carefully. Men. That's how things get worse, men. As men get worse, things get worse. As men get worse in America, things get worse in America. The problem is not God. The problem is who? It's men. That's exactly right. And as men degenerate, then things degenerate from us. They become worse and worse. Now, here at Paul writing to Timothy, and he says, now, these perilous times are coming. Things are bad now, but Timothy, they're going to get a whole lot worse. And he said, here's the reason. It's all because of men. And then he proceeds to list 18, if I count correctly. You read through those verses. He lists 18 devolving traits. The world likes to tell us that we're evolving and getting better. We're not evolving and getting better. We're devolving and getting worse. And he lists 18 devolving traits of degenerate men that cause these perilous times. Men bring these perilous times upon themselves. 18 devolving traits. Now, it would be a series of sermons could be preached. Probably a sermon on every one of these traits would make a good series of sermons, all right? It would certainly make one very long sermon if I undertook to do that. But I'm not going to do that. Here's what I want you to notice. I want you to notice how the list begins and how the list ends. The list begins with, look at it with me here. I better get in the right text myself. I'm over in the book of Matthew still. All right? Look over here, 2 Timothy. And we look here at chapter 3. And the Bible says this, "This know also that in the last days perilous times shall come." And then the first of the 18 traits of men devolving is this. Men shall be what? Lovers of their own selves. Lovers of their own selves. They don't care about others. They don't care about wives, children, grandchildren, parents. They just love them own their own selves. That's how it begins. And then it goes on and it lists trait after trait after trait after trait. And it gets down to the 18th one there at verse 4. And what's the last trait? Lovers of what? Pleasures more than lovers of God. Isn't that interesting? The list begins with they love their own selves and ends with they love pleasures more than they love God. It's misplaced love. Lovers of self and pleasure, they care little about how they treat others. They care little about how they make others feel. They care little about how their actions and their words and so forth affect other people. It's all about me and what makes me feel good. That is going to be the first and the last of the traits listed here of what makes what's going to bring about the perilous times. Now, from this list, you may assume that the self-loving, pleasure-loving men are irreligious. They have no religion. If you would just tell me, say, you know something? That man over there, he loves nobody but himself, and he loves pleasure. My first thought would be, well, that man he's a complete heathen. He has no religion whatsoever. But you know something? That would be the wrong assumption. Because you look here, and it says, at the end of verse 4, it says, lovers of pleasure, and it doesn't stop there, but lovers of pleasure more than what? More than lovers of God. Otherwise, they do have some kind of religion. It's just not God's first in it. They put themselves first and their pleasures first. And they've got some kind of love for God, but it's way down on the end. They love pleasures more than they love the Lord. Now, The word which is translated there as lovers of pleasure, that whole phrase, lovers of pleasure, it's an interesting word. It is fellow theos. Fellow theos. Now, what that simply means is they have a fondness for God. All right? They have a fondness for God. Their love for God is not that objective love, that agape love of unqualified commitment to Christ. But it is a more subjective phileo love, which is a love of fickle feelings and fickle thoughts and fickle imaginations. It's a feel-good love, not a unqualified commitment like that agape love. So yes, they've got some religion, but it is that, it's just that makes me feel warm and fuzzy inside. That's just based on my feelings and thoughts. And that, you know, after all, I'm a lover of pleasure. So as long as my view of God, my understanding of God pleases me, that's fine. But I don't want a God that would displease me. No. So it is not the kind of love that says this is an unqualified commitment to God. I don't care if things are good or bad. I love the Lord because of who He is, and I'm going to trust Him. It's not that kind of love at all. It is more of a subjective, a feely-good love there. Now, the self-loving, self-pleasing lovers of God, they have, the Bible says, a form of godliness. A form of godliness. They've got some religion about them. Otherwise, they have a shell of or an appearance of godliness. But their godliness is merely a facade. Their godliness is like the front of a building on an old Western movie studio. You ever see some of those things if you go to where they would make a film or something, and what you see in the film, you see the street and you see the fronts of the buildings. You know, they got the front of the sheriff's office and the saloon and the hotel and all this other stuff there, and you look at that. And man, you say, that's a real old time Western town. But you know what? If you look behind that wall, that front wall, a lot of times there's nothing back there but some 2x4s propping it up. And there might be some kind of little metal building back there with the inside decorated up, but the metal exterior, that's the way it is. It has a form of a Western town, but it's not really a form, not a really true Western town. And that's the way it is with this form of godliness. It looks, it's got a good facade. It looks like the real thing on the outside, but it's just a big facade. It's just a big front. There's nothing to it, to the form of godliness that they have there. They have that form of godliness, the Bible says, but they deny something. What do they deny? The power of that era. That is, they deny the power of true, authentic, real godliness. They've got a form of godliness, a facade of godliness, a front that looks like godliness, but they deny the power thereof. They deny the power of the true, real, authentic godliness, what godliness really is. Now, what is the power of authentic godliness? That's what I want to talk to us about a little bit here for a few minutes, all right? And I got to thinking about that. What is the power of authentic godliness? And there are three things that came to my mind. The first thing that came to my mind was this. The power of the Word of God is part of the power of authentic godliness. It's not the complete power of it, but it is a major component or part of the power of authentic godliness. What does the Bible tell us in the book of Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 12 about the Word of God? The Bible tells us this. It says, "For the Word of God is quick and what? Powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart." You know what the word quick means? It means it's alive. It's alive. It just needs to be turned loose. So I think it was Moody or somebody said years ago, said the Word of God's like a tiger. You don't have to defend it. You just turn it out the cage and let it go. And that's the idea. The Word of God is quick. It's alive. The Word of God is powerful. The word powerful means this. It is effectual. It is fully capable of producing what God intends for it to produce. That's the idea of the word powerful. And it's sharper than any two-edged sword. Otherwise, it cuts going and coming on both sides. And it's piercing. Not only will it cut going and coming, But bless God, it'll just get down there between the joints of the marrow and just pry them apart like an oyster knife opening an oyster shell. Amen. Just gets in there and pries it open. It's got that point on it. This is the Word of God. Powerful. Now, these people that have this form of godliness, but they deny the power thereof, one of the things that they're going to be denying is this. They're going to be denying the power of the Word of God. They deny it. The power of the Word of God. It is heartbreaking to see how little value is put on the Word of God in the average church today, including fundamental Baptist churches. Huh? Push it aside for everything else. Maybe have a little devotion to give it a little token appearance and so forth there. But push it aside. Why? They don't believe there's any power in this book anymore. They don't believe there's power. They deny the power there. Anybody that doesn't believe this book is a powerful book, I don't care how religious they are, all they've got is a form of godliness. I want you to understand this book is quick and it's powerful and it's sharp and it's piercing. I want you to understand that. That's why the Apostle Paul, he charged Timothy. Charge is a strong word. But look at here at 2 Timothy chapter 4 and look at what he does here in 1 1 and 2. Here he is. Now remember, he's a man that's about to be beheaded. He's giving this young preacher some final instructions. And in these final instructions, he says, I charge thee. Not only do I charge thee, but I charge thee before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead. Otherwise, Timothy, I'm charging you. I'm doing this before God. And you're going to answer to God whether you do what I'm telling you to do or not. He says, who shall judge the quick and the dead at His appearing in His kingdom. And here's what He charges him to do. What does He say? Preach! But He doesn't stop there. He says, preach what? Preach the Word. Be instant, in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort, with all long-suffering and doctrine. Preach the Word of God. Why? The Word of God is powerful. That's why. Powerful. And those who have a form of godliness, and they will deny the power of the Word of God, there's not going to be any premium on the preaching of the Word of God. Listen, make sure the preaching of the Word of God is always what this church is known for. Not bouncy houses and free. You know, I saw a sign, Friday, my wife and I were riding, and there was a sign in front of a church. And it said, trunk or treat. Now get this. Clean restrooms and free popcorn. I thought, my goodness alive. Who would put that on a church sign? I guess you get you some popcorn and go to the toilet. I don't know. I thought, man alive, I can't believe that's on a church sign there. But I didn't hear anything about the Word of God. Huh? No, sirree. The Word of God needs to be preached. Forget the popcorn and even the clean restrooms. Amen. Preach the Word of God. That is what's got to be given the preference. Paul charged Timothy. He said, before God and the Lord Jesus Christ is going to judge you, my friend. He says, preach the Word of God. Now, I want you to get this. The Word of God does not need to be watered down or toned down. It needs to be what? Preached. The Word of God does not need to be supplemented with psychology and all this other worldly things. The Word of God simply needs to be what? Preached. The Word of God does not need to be exaggerated. It just needs to be what? Preached. The Word of God does not need to be packaged so it'll be very presentable. It needs to be preached. It needs to be preached. So many times people look at the Word of God like they do an iPhone. I don't know if Steve Jobs, the founder of Apple, one of the things he insisted on, he said, whenever somebody buys one of our computers or our phones or our iPads or something, he says, I want it packaged in a way so that opening the package will be an experience. And if you've ever bought a new iPhone or a new Apple anything, and you go to open the package, it is an experience. It is packaged in a way that you just feel good opening it. No, the Word of God doesn't need to be packaged like that. It just needs to be preached. Amen? That's all it needs. It just needs to be preached. The Word of God is powerful, and it needs to be preached plainly. It's powerful. It needs to be preached precisely. It's powerful. It needs to be preached without apology. It's powerful, and it needs to be preached in its entirety, not in partiality. It's powerful, and it needs to be preached boldly with some conviction about it. I want you to look at Paul's testimony in the book of 1 Corinthians and chapter 2. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. And here's Paul's testimony. He's reminding the Corinthians, these were a bunch of pagan people steeped in all kinds of immorality in the city of Corinth. And he says, 1 Corinthians chapter 2, he says, "And I, brethren, when I came to you, came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom declaring unto you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of what? Power. That your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God." Paul said, "I went there. I wasn't trying to impress you. I just pulled back and preached. Just preached the Word of God." And that's the way we need today. Those who have a form of godliness, they deny the power of the Word of God. Therefore, there's no emphasis on preaching. The Word of God is powerful, and it needs to be preached to those with troubled minds, for it has the power to calm them. The Word of God is powerful. It needs to be preached to those who are overwhelmed with sorrow, for it has the power to comfort and console them. The Word of God is powerful. It needs to be preached to those enjoying the temporary pleasures of sin, for the Word of God has power to convict them. The Word of God is powerful. It needs to be preached to those bound by the cords and chains of sin, for it has power to deliver them. And I still believe that the Word of God can deliver a man from his bondage to sin without some kind of secular 12-step program. Huh? The Word of God is powerful and needs to be preached to those facing major decisions in their lives, for it has the power to guide them. The Word of God is powerful and needs to be preached to those whose faith is weak and faltering, for it has the power to strengthen them. The Word of God is powerful and needs to be preached to those whose hearts are filled with fear, for it has the power to embolden them. The Word of God is powerful and needs to be preached to those who want to know God better, for it alone reveals God as He really is to them. You won't find out what God's really like anywhere else. Only in this book. The Word of God is powerful, and it needs to be preached to those who believe it. But it's powerful, and also needs to be preached to those who deny it. And it's powerful, and therefore it needs to be preached to those who doubt it. It also needs to be preached to those who despise it. And it needs to be preached to those who know it. And it needs to be preached to those who have never heard it. And it needs to be preached to those who love it. And it needs to be preached to those who are indifferent to it. And it even needs to be preached to those who just out and out hate it. It's a powerful book, and it'll get to them. And it will get to them. Because the Word of God is powerful, Nineveh was saved from destruction by the preaching of it from the mouth of a backslidden preacher, Jonah. Because the Word of God is powerful, 3,000 were saved in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost, the very city where about a month and a half earlier they had crucified the Lord Jesus Christ. But they were saved by the preaching of the Word of God. Because the Word of God is powerful, the known world of the first century was turned upside down by the preaching of it. Just simply by the preaching of the Word of God. Because the Word of God is powerful, America can be saved by the preaching of it. And because the Word of God is powerful, addicts can be delivered by the preaching of it. And because the Word of God is powerful, families can be salvaged by the preaching of it. And because the Word of God is powerful, churches can be revived by the preaching of it. But it's got to be by the preaching of the Word of God. All this junk, the other junk, needs to go. I said this morning, what would happen in America? What would happen in America if, and I know it will never happen, but what would happen in America if every man that stood behind the pulpit stood up this morning and said, "Folks, we're doing away with all this other junk. All this other junk. And all we're going to do today and all we're going to do from now on is we're going to preach the Word of God in its entirety. We're just going to preach it." I said it probably caused a lot of problems. A lot of preachers probably lose their job before the sunset this afternoon. But that's what needs to be done. America needs to have the Word of God preached to them. But in the pulpits today, there are those that have the form of godliness and they deny the power of the Word of God. And therefore, they do not put a premium on the preaching of the Word of God and they do not preach the Word of God. In fact, they do everything they can to destroy people's faith in it. They push it over the side, give it as little emphasis as they can, and the churches are dying. They're dying. The country's dying and going to hell.
What should we do? What should we do to those religious people who deny the power of the Word of God? Well, what does our text tell us to do with people like that? From such, do what? Sympathize with them? Empathize with them? Try to encourage them? No! From such, turn away. From such, turn away. Let me tell you something. If you deny this book, if you deny this book, I don't care. I don't care if you are an independent fundamental Baptist. I want nothing to do with you. It's that simple. Amen? From such, turn away. And when I say this book, I mean this one I'm holding right here in my hand. Huh? I don't mean the one that came out last week or last month or last year or coming out next year. I mean this one right here. You deny the power of this book, got no time for you. No time for you. All right? What else? We're talking about denying the power of God. There's the power of the Holy Spirit of God. That is a part of the power of authentic godliness. The power of the Holy Spirit of God in the book of Acts and chapter 1. And we find here's what the Lord said to the disciples just before He ascended into heaven. And He said this in the 8th verse, "But ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you." What will you receive? Power. "After that the Holy Ghost has come upon you. And ye shall be witnesses unto Me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost part of the earth." Now I want you to think about that. I want you to listen to that. He says, this is it. You're going to receive the power when the Holy Spirit of God has come upon you. Now I'm not going to have time to get into all of this, but I trust that you've been exposed to enough Scripture to realize that in this church age, every blood-washed, born-again, saved by grace through faith person on this earth is indwelt by God the Holy Spirit. Every single one of us. Therefore, every one of us have the power of God living inside of us to enable us to do any and everything within the will of God for us. Ephesians 3:20. "Now unto Him that is able, He is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the" what? "The power within us." According to the power of the Holy Spirit of God. Not according to the power of my education, not according to the power of my vocabulary, not according to the power of all this other junk, but according to the power that dwells within me. And that is the power of the Holy Spirit of God. I was reading about a week ago in my devotions. I was back here in the book of Exodus. And I was reading along here about chapter 31. And I came across these first five verses. And I tell you what, they just lodged in my heart. And they blessed my heart for every day since then. I keep thinking about them. But I want you to listen to what happens here in Exodus. They're talking about building the tabernacle and the furniture for the tabernacle. "And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, See, I have called by name Bezalel, the son of Uri, the son of Hur, of the tribe of Judah. And I have..." Now, I want you to get this. Talking about what He did with Bezalel. "And I have filled him with the Spirit of God, O Bezalel, in wisdom and in understanding and in knowledge and in all manner of workmanship, to devise cunning works, to work in gold and in silver and in brass, and in cutting of stones to set them, and in carving of timber, to work in all manner of workmanship." Did you get that? Here's old Bezalel. He's going to have responsibilities of doing all kinds of work on the tabernacle and the furniture and everything. He's going to have to deal with silver and gold and wood and so forth there. And I could imagine Moses go to approach him and say, "Bezalel, now here's what you're going to do." And he'd probably say, "Man, I can't do all of that." Moses says, "Don't have to worry about it, son. God's filling you with His Spirit. And that's what God's called you to do. And that's what God's going to enable you to do." And I thought about that and I said, you know something? Whatever God's will is for me and whatever God's will is for you, as a child of God, by the fullness of the Spirit of God, we can do whatever God wants us to do. And anything that we're doing ought to be what God wants us to do. Amen? You work at a factory? It ought to be what God wants you to do. You know what? You need the power of the Spirit of God to do the job there in a way that will honor and glorify God. Huh? Yeah. You work at the base? I hope that's what God has for your life. Somebody's got to work out there. Amen? You know something? If you do it in a way that honors and glorifies God, you need the power of the Spirit of God inside of you to do it in a way that honor and glorifies God. There's a whole bunch of folks out there that are sitting around that are disgraced to the name of God that profess His name just to go out there to see how little they can get away with, from what I understand. Huh? You see, we need the power of God. Amen? And so that's what we're talking about here. The power of the Spirit of God. And I can tell you this, it is God's will for every one of us as His children to be a witness for Him. What did He say in Acts chapter 1 verse 8? You shall be witnesses. It's God's will. And you say, I can't do it. Yes, you can. Yes, you can. Don't come to me with a form of religion that denies the power of the Spirit of God. No, don't come to me. You say, yes, I can. Yes, I can. God's given me this, and I can do that. Now, what should you do? What should you do to those religious people who deny the power of the Holy Spirit of God? What does our passage tell us? That fifth verse, what's those last four words? From such, turn away. Turn away. Let me tell you something. I'm not a charismatic. I do not believe in speaking in tongues and all that other stuff. But I do believe in the power of the Spirit of God. And anybody, I don't care how religious they are, how beautiful the form of their religion is, if they deny the power of the Holy Spirit of God, I've got no time for you. Just like I have no time for you to deny the power of the Word of God. Now I'm going to give you one other thing, and we'll be out of here in about 40 minutes. Amen. All right? There's the power of the gospel of Christ as a part of that authentic godliness. The power of the gospel of Christ. Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1. Look over here. Book of Romans chapter 1. And here's the old apostle Paul writing again. And he says this beginning in verse 14. I am debtor both to the Greeks and to the barbarians, both to the wise and to the unwise. For as much as in me is, I am ready to preach the gospel to you that are at Rome also. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is what? There it is. The power of God unto salvation, everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. The power of the gospel of Christ. I'm going to tell you, those that only have a form of godliness, they deny the power of the gospel of Christ. They think the gospel of Christ needs to be supplemented or replaced by something else. But we have the power of the gospel of Christ. And that's what the world needs. I said this a few years ago. The church sent my wife and I on a Baptist history tour up in New England. We thoroughly enjoyed that tour. I would recommend anybody go on one of those tours with those people. Great, great folks. Good, godly people. And you'll learn a lot. It was a blessing. But one of the things I noticed up there, we went to church after church after church that used to be known as powerhouses for God. You see pictures of the pastors of years gone by, well-known men of God. And you'd see those, and you imagine those churches used to be filled with people and people being saved, lives being changed. And now they're empty. Now they're empty. Went into one. It had a main floor. I think it was in the city of Boston. Main floor probably seated a couple of thousand people. And then it had a mezzanine or what? That second, first balcony, and then a third balcony. And there was a man there, a caretaker. And I got to talking to him. And he kept saying, back in the day. He said, back in the day, there'd be buses lined up and down out there on the street, bringing folks in. Back in the day, there wouldn't be room for people to sit. Every seat would be filled, and people would be outside wanting to get in. Back in the day, this baptistry, we baptized people just about every week. And he kept saying, back in the day. And I said, well, what's it like now? He said, we rope off this one little section here. He said, if it's a real good day, we might have close to 100 people. And he said, you know something? A few months ago, we baptized somebody. First time in years, he said. A few months ago. But I went and I'd go in those churches. And I would see the pictures of those men of God. A lot of them I'd read about in the past. About the powerful ministries. And here's what I noticed. There was no emphasis on the preaching. A lot of cases the church were just, they couldn't afford to maintain them. They were rotting down. But every one of them had soup kitchens.
And I remember it was late one afternoon. We went to one of those old churches that used to be pastored by one of those old fundamental preachers. And they said, you're going to have to hurry to cut your tour short because the people are coming in for their for our soup kitchen and you're all going to have to leave. And I thought, my goodness, listen, I've got nothing against feeding people soup. Amen. But I thought to myself, that's not soup these people need, and that's not clothing closets. What they need is the gospel of Jesus Christ. But you listen, what do we see taking place all around us? Huh? What do we see taking place around us? Soup kitchens, clothing closets, all that. You say, you're hard-hearted. No, I'm not. I'm just saying that the priorities are wrong, that we're denying the power of the gospel of Christ. It is the power of the gospel of Christ that saves, and that's what they need to hear. I tell you what, a man gets saved, he'll get out and he'll earn him some soup. Amen? He'll get out and he'll earn him some soup. This is a powerful book. I was thinking about this, putting these thoughts together. I thought about old Brother Master when he was there in that nursing home. He called me up one day, laying there, paralyzed from about here down, laying there in that bed. And he called me up one day and he said, Pastor, he said, I need to ask you a question. He said, I've got a man here. He's an atheist. He doesn't believe the Bible, doesn't believe in God, any of that. And said, he comes in here, and I'll try to witness to him. And he says he doesn't believe in any of that, doesn't want to talk about it. He said, what should I do? I said, just quote Scripture to him. He said, but he doesn't believe it. I said, it doesn't matter. Quote Scripture to him. That book is powerful. Amen? Give him the gospel. That's just powerful. He said, but he doesn't. I said, it doesn't matter. Just quote the gospel to him. Just drop a gospel verse on him. Every time, if he says he doesn't want to hear it, do it anyway. It was 2 or 3 months later, he called me up and he said, Preacher, you're not going to believe what happened today. I said, what happened? He said, you know that man that said he didn't believe any of that stuff? I said, yeah. He said, he came by today and said, I want to get saved. Show me how to get saved. Power of the book. The power of the gospel. Amen. You remember we had the wife of a young Marine stationed out at the base there. I understand they don't have them out there anymore. But a wife of a young Marine was coming to church. She was so burdened for her husband. And he wouldn't come to church, wanted nothing to do with church. But he did finally agree to let me come to the house and talk to him. And I thought, man, I'm not looking forward to this visit. You go somewhere where you know that the people don't want anything to do with you, and they're just doing this to please their wife. But I'll go anyway. So I went to the house. And I walked in, and we sat there for a moment. And I finally looked at the guy. I said, I thought to myself, might as well just get it over with. You know, I'm going to make him mad. And I called his name. I won't call it now, but I remember his name. I called his name. And I said, now, you know why I'm here. You've agreed to let me come talk to you. You've told your wife that you don't care anything about it, but you've agreed to let me come talk to you. I said, let's go over here and sit at the dining room table, and let me talk to you for a few minutes where we won't be disturbed. So we went there and sat at the table. And I just opened up and started going through the Romans Road, we call it, giving him the gospel. And I went through the Romans Road, and we bowed our heads and I prayed. And I said, now, son, I said, if you'd like to repent of your sin and accept Christ as your Savior right now, would you put your hand on take my hand? And he reached out and grabbed my hand. I thought he misunderstood. I said, now if you understand what I'm talking about, you want to repent of your sin and take Christ your Savior, would you squeeze my hand? And he squeezed my hand. I thought, I think he got to misunderstand. But we'll go through it anyway. Anyway, we prayed. He asked the Lord to forgive him and to save him and so forth. And came to church the next Sunday, ended up baptized, was very faithful until he moved away. In fact, before he moved away, the last Sunday they came to church, he said, I want to take you out to eat with me. He took me out, and my wife and I out to the Bonefish Grill. He said, I just want to do something nice for you. And went out there. But I remember talking to him. I said, son, I said, I know that you said you didn't want anything to do with the Lord. I know you didn't want me to come see you. I said, and then I go out there, what in the world happened? And he said, Pastor Holmes, he said, I don't know. He said, I just know this. As you got talking to me and telling me about the gospel and how the Lord died for me, he said, I don't know what happened, but something started going on inside of me. And I said, I've got to get saved. That's not me. That's this book. That's this book. That's this book. It's powerful. You remember Brother Teach's daddy? Came here, stayed with the Teach. Brother Teach was the assistant pastor here. And he was here for I don't know how long. He didn't believe any of that, didn't want anything to do with it or anything. And finally, it's that Sunday, and he's going to be leaving. And I realized this, that, you know, I needed to try to get the gospel to him one more time before he left. And I won't ever forget, after the service, I said, listen, let's go back here. I'd like to talk to you a minute. We went right back here in this room where the choir used to meet, went right back there. And I said, I know you don't believe any of this, but would you please listen to me? And I just opened up and started going through the Romans Road and gave him the gospel. And I said, now, wouldn't you like to be saved? He said, I would. I thought, he misunderstood it. I said, you understand what I'm talking about? And he said, yes, sir. He said, I want to be saved. And he bowed his heart right there in his head before the Lord and cried out to God and asked God to save him. And he came out here and he told Justin and started telling everybody that he had gotten saved. I tell you what, he's a faithful member of the church where Justin's pastor has actually served as deacon over there some. What am I saying? The power of the gospel of Christ. It is the gospel of Christ. The simple gospel, the death, the burial, the resurrection of Christ. It is powerful beyond measure. So simple, but it is powerful. And yet those who have a form of godliness, they don't believe in the power of the gospel. They think that you gotta do other things. You gotta entertain folks and all that other mess there. No, they need the gospel. That's what they need. You entertain them to hell, all the way to hell. They need the gospel. What do we do with those who have that form of godliness, that facade of religion? And by the way, a facade usually looks really good. But they got that form, that facade, that front of religion. But they deny the power of the gospel. What do we do with people like that? From such, turn away. Got no time for you. Got no time for you. Well, you're just hard-hearted. You're one of those weird fundamentalists. No, just got no time to waste with you. Amen? I want my crowd's going to be those that believe in the power of the gospel of Christ. You see what I'm getting at, brother? Let us not waste our time with those religious people who deny the power of the Word of God. Or with those who deny the power of the Holy Spirit of God. Or with those that deny the power of the gospel of Christ. From that crowd, though they have a form of godliness, we must turn away from that crowd. We must dare to be different. We must dare to be ridiculed. If we don't, we end up being distracted and contaminated by them. No, turn away from them and say, bless God, here's where we stand. Amen? We have the real thing. Not just a form of the real thing. We've got the real thing, and we believe in its power. We believe in the power of the gospel. We believe in the power of the Spirit of God. We believe in the power of the Word of God. And we've got no time for anybody else that doesn't believe that. Amen? No time for this religious crowd that thinks otherwise. May God help us to stay true to this. Amen? If we stand alone, we've got to stay true to it. And may God strengthen us, help us to do it. Let's stand with us.